Turn with me in your Bibles to Proverbs 16, verse 31 through chapter 17, verse 6. And if you're using the Bibles here, it's page 1009. 1009 in the text here. So we're gonna talk about finishing well. Do you ever think about the long-term impact of your life? I know that could be the farthest thing from your mind when you're facing deadlines, or if you have a family, you have screaming kids, or you're just trying to survive another day. But I find that as I grow older, that I am thinking more about what I will pass on to the next generation. And that's what we want to talk about this morning. So let's pray together first, and then we'll dig into this text, Proverbs 16, verse 31 through 17, verse 6. Father, I ask that you would give to your people, that you would give to us your spirit this morning, to hear your word, to be strengthened by it, encouraged by it, and through just the daily stresses of life, remind us again that that there is a long view of things, and that you are taking us through this season of life, and for however many days and years you have left for us, you call us to be faithful now for the long term. I ask that you'll help us to do that in Jesus' name. Amen. So David Brooks, New York Times columnist, I believe, describes two kinds of virtues. There are resume virtues and there are eulogy virtues. This is how he describes them. He says, the resume virtues are the skills you bring to the marketplace. The eulogy virtues are the ones that are talked about at your funeral. Like whether you were kind or brave, honest or faithful, were you capable of deep love? He says, we all know that the eulogy virtues are more important than the resume ones, but our culture and our educational systems spend more time teaching the skills and strategies you need for career success than the qualities you need to radiate that sort of inner light. Many of us are clearer on how to build an external career than on how to build inner character. And in a sense, the book of Proverbs is more concerned about eulogy virtues than resume virtues. When it talks about wisdom, it's talking about the long-term impact of your life, the qualities that outlive you and get passed on to those who follow in your footsteps. And we see this emphasis in Proverbs chapter 16, verse 31 through chapter 17, verse 6. The passage begins and it ends talking about crowns, right? So verse 31, gray hair is a crown of splendor. And then if you go down to verse 6, children's children are a crown to the aged. And that reference to gray hair and the aged, got me thinking about the longevity of wisdom. That is not just for the short term. It's a long-term view of things. And there's also an emphasis on family in this passage. And as we're going to see, those two are connected. Family and longevity are connected. They're related. So that's how we're going to approach this passage. In the message, we're going to talk about how wisdom encompasses a lifetime. How it is a lifetime of waiting on the Lord, and how that leaves a legacy affecting future generations. All right, so three things here. First of all, wisdom encompasses a lifetime. Proverbs 16, verse 31 says, gray hair is a crown of splendor. It is attained in the way of righteousness. Gray hair is not always appreciated. Right, I've noticed the last few years more grays. I jokingly say to Maureen whenever she cuts my hair, you know, just cut out the white ones. Forget all the black ones, just snip out the white ones. and she never listens to me. We don't like going gray because it's a sign that we're aging. And you've heard old people say, or older people say, it's not fun getting old. Right? Maureen said that to me the other day. We're getting old. And on top of that, society sometimes has negative attitudes and stereotypes about aging. So older adults may be viewed as out of touch or incompetent or irrelevant. And so it may sound a little bit strange to our ears to hear that gray hair is like a splendid crown sitting upon your head. Earlier in this chapter, Solomon talked about the role of a king. And not everyone can be a king. You know, there can only be a king, one king in a nation at a time. But many people can have a crown of gray hair. But it's not just being old that is a crown of splendor. The verse says that this crown comes from a lifetime of walking in the way of righteousness. Right? It's attained in the way of righteousness. In other words, gray hair is magnificent. It has great beauty, and it has honor, and it has glory when it is a symbol of wisdom learned over the years. Sadly, not all old people are wise. In order for gray hair to be a crown, you have to be shaped in the way of righteousness. And as we've seen through our study of Proverbs, this is the path of biblical love. The way of righteousness is the way of love. And we're not talking about, you know, the emotion of love. We're not talking about the cultural ideas of love. We're talking about God's view of love, a love that is based in his truth. It involves, in the words of Bruce Waltke, a willingness to disadvantage ourselves in order to advantage others. It's not self-centered. It's God-centered and others-oriented. That kind of love, that living that kind of love is, according to this proverb, the way by which we gain this splendid crown. And the longer you walk on this path, the more splendid your crown of gray will be. And so if you get on this path at a young age and you walk in it for a lifetime, the beauty of wisdom in your life will be magnificent. But whatever your age, you know, whether you're young or old, whether you're middle-aged, the call here is for us to persevere in the way of righteousness. Keep at it. Don't give up. Grow and mature on this path. Pursue wisdom, not for just the season of life, but for all the days and years that God has remaining for you. Keep going down that path. Have a long view of wisdom. It is good to grow old, walking in the way of righteousness. The call is lifelong. And so wisdom encompasses this lifetime, our lifetime, however many years God has left for you and for me. Secondly, what does this, you know, way of righteousness look like? Well, wisdom waits on the Lord. It again has this long view. It perseveres. It waits on the Lord. And when I say it waits on the Lord, I don't mean let go and let God. Right? When I say wait on the Lord, I don't mean a passive lifestyle where we just wait for God to do everything. We just talked about walking in the way of righteousness, right? That takes effort. It takes sacrifice to love in the way that God calls us to. It takes incredible sacrifice to say, I'm going to disadvantage myself for your advantage. And so it's not this passive type of lifestyle, but sometimes in our desire to reach a destination, we look for shortcuts, right? Sometimes the road that we're on is so hard that we deviate from the path and we say, look, there has to be a better way. There has to be an easier way to do this. And so to wait on the Lord requires us to actively pursue wisdom, but to do so in faith, trusting that the path that he has us on, trusting that the way he has us going, even when it seems tiresome or impossible, and especially when we're frustrated, that path is the right one for us to be on. That his way is the right way, and that we need to follow it to the very end. That's what we mean by waiting on the Lord. It's not passive, it's active, but trusting God and not deviating and saying, I'm going to go my own way. I'm going to lock into my own human wisdom to figure things out, but I'm going to keep trusting the wisdom of God. Let me show how that idea underlies Proverbs 16, verses 32 to 33. In verse 32, Solomon stresses the importance of patience. He says, better a patient person than a warrior, one with self-control than one who takes a city. That word patient refers to someone who is slow to anger. You're not a hothead. You don't overreact or rashly take matters into your own hands. And it's most often used in terms of when you're wrong. But I think it really applies to almost every area of life. There are so many instances in life where our anger causes us to run ahead of God's way. Our passions boil over and we get things into our head that our wisdom is better than God's wisdom. And as the second part of the verse puts it, our problem is that we don't exercise self-control, which means that we don't rule our own spirit. Mark Horn explains why this is such a challenge for us. He says, you know what you need to do and should do, and in some sense, you want to do it, but your various urges and short-term desires sabotage your plans because you don't rule yourself. And so compulsive behaviors or bad habits overwhelm your plans to reach your goals or to develop into the kind of person who can have goals. And so rather than controlling ourselves, we would rather control our circumstances, we would rather control other people than control our passions. And Solomon likens it to a warrior, a mighty warrior who has the strength and the power to capture a city, someone who is able to get things done. And often that's what we want. We want to be that mighty warrior. We want to be that person who is able to bend others to our will or to turn circumstances in our favor. And so when our path is blocked and our anger boils over, what we want to be able to do is to have the ability to get things our way. We want to be that mighty warrior. And yet this proverb says, in contrast to that outward might, there's something better. That real strength is being able to govern yourself and to harness your passions, especially your anger. Why is that important? Why is it so important to rule our own spirit, to be patient, to be self-controlled? It's because our self-rule is connected to God's rule in our life, and because out-of-control anger typically turns us from God's path. And so verse 33 draws that out. It says the reason we are to control our spirit is so that we will steadfastly rely on the Lord and wait on him. The verse says this, the lot is cast into the lot, but its every decision is from the Lord. This is the typical interpretation of this. This is most often taken to mean that God is in control of all things, including things that we think are random, such as the casting of the lot, which is often likened to the rolling of a dice. And so you roll a dice and it comes up sevens, just by chance. But God is in control of that. And so that's how this verse is most often taken as a reference to that, that what is random or coincidence to us, without rhyme or without reason, is not the case with God. And so stuff happens in your life, and it just seems like chance that it happens. But God's in control. God's behind that. And if that's the case, if that's true, and it is true, right? He is in control of everything. Since that's true, we don't have to be angry when or uncontrollably angry when bad things happen. We don't have to turn to our own wisdom. We can persevere in doing what is right and trust God with the outcome. So that's the typical interpretation of this particular verse. Let me suggest another way to understand this particular passage. In the ancient world, the casting of the lot was a way to seek the will of the gods. And so Gentiles did that. They cast lots to figure out what did God want, right? So when Jonah runs from God, right, and this big storm comes up, what do these Gentile sailors do? They say, let's cast a lot to figure out which one of us on board is responsible for this calamity. And so Gentiles did that. They cast lots to figure out the will of the gods. The Israelites did it as well. They cast lots to figure out the Lord's will. Not the will of the gods, but what is the Lord's will? What does God want? And so they cast lots to allot the land when Joshua took them into Canaan. They cast lots to figure out who would be the priest on call in service. It was a way to figure out what God wanted. And if that's the emphasis in this particular passage, then it's not talking about any random event. It's talking about a person seeking God's will. And it's saying that the answer ultimately comes from the Lord. His decisions or his judgments will eventually come to pass. And therefore, we should practice patience. We should control our spirit. We should rule our spirit. We should not let anger rule us because we know the Lord will answer in his way, in his time. And we are to wait on him. Instead of various urges and short-term desires and compulsive behaviors and bad habits ruling our lives, we're to persevere in seeking God's will and doing what pleases him. And so we persevere in waiting on the Lord. That brings us to the third point, which is that wisdom leaves a legacy. As I've studied through this passage, what I've come to see it as is like a telescope. And so one section expands on the other. And so what you have in verse 31 is that wisdom encompasses a lifetime of walking in the way of righteousness. And verses 32 through 33 expand on that by showing that the way of righteousness involves ruling our spirit and trusting the Lord. That's the way of righteousness. Now in Proverbs 17, verses 1 through 6, it expands on that further by applying verses 32 and 33 to the family, in a family context. You'll notice in verse 1, it talks about a house full of feasting. In verse 2, it talks about a son who brings disgrace to the family. And then down in verse 6, it talks about parents and children and grandchildren. So what we've seen about wisdom and old age is now placed within the context of the household, the home, and we are again encouraged to think long term because the passage has generational implications. It's not just my life. It's how my life impacts the next generation and the next generation after that. And to help us to grasp the importance of this, verses 1 to 5 serve as a warning. Right? They describe someone who doesn't practice righteousness, who doesn't practice patience, and the impact of this on the home is shown to us in Proverbs 17, verse 1. Better a dry crust with peace and quiet than a house full of feasting with strife. Picture a get-together, right, with family and friends gathered for a lavish feast. It's a huge, huge affair, perhaps, right? More than the 10 they say you're allowed to have now. And of course you want laughter, and of course you want conversation. Peace and quiet here doesn't mean the absence of noise. It means the absence of strife. What you don't want is strife. What you don't want is, you know, underlying tension and open animosity and bitter disagreements and festering anger. We will have conflicts in our relationships, right? There's no way to get around that. We will have conflicts, and especially with those who are closest to us, we will have conflicts. It's how you deal with those conflicts that's important. But strife is more than that. Strife is war. Strife is waging war against one another. And so a home where there is peace is better than a strife-filled home. Even if all you have to eat is a dry, stale piece of crust, if that's all you have, you're better to have peace than to have a lavish feast with strife. What makes this image even more striking is that the word for feasting is sacrifice. And it may have been a reference to the peace offering. And so the peace offering, you would bring it to the temple and you would offer this sacrifice, and part of it would be burned up on the altar, and the other part would be given back to you so that you could take it home and you could prepare it and you could have this big feast to have communion with family and friends. So that was the idea of the peace offering. It was an expression of thanksgiving for God's generosity and God's blessing on your life. But here, the offering is ironically called a sacrifice of strife. A sacrifice of strife. Full of feasting, full of sacrifice with strife. The peace offering has become war. Who's the cause of this strife? Who's the cause of this strife? Well, in a family, it can be anyone, right? It could be parent. It could be child. It could be spouse. It could be in-laws. It could be anyone. But if we read verses 1 and 2 together, then the passage focuses our attention on a foolish son. Verse 2 says, "A prudent servant will rule over a disgraceful son and will share the inheritance as one of the family." That word rule, verse 2, points us back to verse 32, where it talked about self-control, ruling one's spirit. And perhaps, and I think the connection is deliberate, to indicate that the son has brought shame on his family by not ruling his spirit. And as a result, someone else will rule him. He has not ruled his spirit, his own spirit, and therefore, eventually, someone else will rule him, will rule his life. And Mark Horn says that the person's own impulses, their own passions, will be the reins by which they are led. And so the son brings disgrace on the family because he allows his impulses to run free. He is not slow to anger. His absence of patience boils over in strife. And this verse is saying that one day, because of his lack of self-control, he will bring ruin to the family. And shamefully, someone outside the family will take over the household. The mention of this prudent servant as the inheritor is meant to be shocking. There was no provision in ancient law for a servant to become the owner of the estate. There was no provision for that. It would have been shocking to know of something like this. But this is how valuable wisdom is. Even a servant, if he is prudent, if he has godly insight and makes reasoned decisions, even a servant has hope of inheritance, while a shameful son will lose everything. Proverbs 17:3 reminds us that what we've been talking about, what all this we've been looking at, is an issue of the heart. It is an issue of the heart. The crucible for silver and the furnace for gold, but the Lord tests the heart. We look at the external. We look at the mighty warrior, if you will, right? We want to be that person. Because externally, outwardly, they've got it all. But God looks at the heart. Do we trust him? Do we wait on him? Just as ore is put through the fire to determine its silver or gold content, God strips away all the external pretensions of our lives to expose the character of our hearts. God gets at the reality of who we are. We can hide our hearts from others. We can even hide our hearts from ourselves and deceive ourselves. But God knows our hearts. He examines us through and through. And as verses 4-5 go on to share, what the test exposes can be wicked and arrogant. Proverbs 17:4-5 talk about two kinds of malevolent people. It may be that these verses are meant to show us the heart of those who don't rule their own spirit. What's going on the inside? When a person doesn't rule their own spirit, what's going on in their heart? What is it that God sees that maybe on the outside we don't see, right? So this person may on the outside be a mighty warrior, but they're not ruling their own spirit. What does God see in there? Why do they not walk in the way of righteousness? Why are they angry instead of patient? Why are they so quick to turn their own human wisdom? Why do they refuse to wait on the Lord's decision? And while this talks about malevolent, wicked people, I think it's also a challenge for all of us. Are these kind of things growing in our own hearts? Are they creeping into our hearts? So there's two things here. I think there's a whole lot more, but there's two things here. The first reason why this happens in us is because of a lying heart. Of a lying heart. Okay. Not a lying heart. I know sometimes I don't pronounce real clear, but a lying heart. Verse 4, a wicked person listens to deceitful lips. A liar pays attention to a destructive tongue. And the parallel lines in this verse identify the wicked person and the liar as the same individual. They both listen to destructive lies. And so the point of the verse is not merely to say, you know what, lying is really wicked. That's not the point of the verse. The point of the verse is to say, this is the character of the one who listens to lies. They themselves are liars. Here's the character of someone who listens to lies. In his heart, he's a liar. He has a lying heart. And that's a powerful insight. Why do some people believe lies, indeed prefer lies over truth? It's because they have a lying heart. One pastor makes this observation. He says, you think that if you can only explain clearly the facts, they will listen. If you can only reason with troublemakers, they will see the error of their ways. They must be acting out of misinformation. And then he says, the truth is they are acting out of the information they want to believe. The wicked, angry person doesn't want to believe God. Doesn't want to believe the truth. They think they know better. But the lies they listen to will eventually bring about destruction and ruin. We need to examine our own hearts about that, right? We may not be ones who say, I don't believe God and I reject the truth, but sometimes it can creep into us where, you know, what do we want to believe? We want to believe what we want to believe. And no amount of truth will change our mind. A second reason why a person doesn't walk in righteousness and continue on that path is because of a mocking heart. And so verse 5 says, whoever mocks, whoever mocks the poor shows contempt for their maker. Whoever gloats over disaster will not go unpunished. To mock someone is to treat them with contempt and ridicule. To gloat over disaster is to be happy when misfortune happens to other people. To rejoice at their quote-unquote bad luck. And both of these come from a heart that feels superior to those who are going through hard times. But this verse says mockery is really an attack on God. It's an attempt to demean the significance and worth of God. In effect, we're mocking God as maker and as sovereign. We might not dare mock God who is faced openly, but we dare to mock those who are made in his image, and especially when they are already down. There's arrogance here. Thinking we're better than others. There's this lack of trust in the Lord. Thinking that, you know, you trust God and look, this is where it ends in your life. I don't want that. I'm going to take charge of my own destiny. I'm going to take charge of my own way. And so we mock those who go through hard times. But in the end, God will judge such arrogance. And what Solomon paints for us in these five verses is this portrait of a son who does not walk in the way of righteousness. He brings angry strife to the home and shameful ruin to the family. His heart is far from God, filled with lies, filled with mocking. And the intent of this, I think, is that he paints this portrait so that when we come to the end of it and we read all of this, we say, I don't want to leave that kind of legacy. I don't want my family to turn out like that. That's not what I want to be remembered for in my eulogy. And it prepares us for verse 6, where we find the portrait of a family that we should desire. Children's children are a crown to the aged, and parents are the pride of their children. Notice the repetition of crown and old age from Proverbs 16, verse 31. Just as gray hair is a crown to the aged, so also grandchildren, children's children, are a crown to grandparents. Ask me if my grandchildren make me beam. Right? I mean, almost most of the grandparents that I know have this great pride and joy in their grandchildren. And we expect that reaction from grandparents. One writer says, grandchildren open a room in your heart that could not be unlocked by anyone else. But this verse is talking about more than that natural affection that grandparents had for their grandchildren. It's talking about more than that natural affection. The reason I say that is because how the second part of the verse is worded. There's a bit of a twist here, right? Instead of saying children are the pride of their parents, right? I remember getting I actually don't remember it. I made a note of it. That my parents once wrote me a little note. And in the note, it was simply said, we're proud of you. Parents being proud of their children. That's a wonderful thing, right? But that's not what this verse says. It turns it around. It makes the pride flow the other way. Parents are the pride of their children, it says. That word pride is the word splendor, repeated from verse 31. And I think that repetition of both crown and splendor, or pride, is meant to show us that what we have here are three generations walking in the way of righteousness and waiting on the Lord. So there is this legacy of faithful wisdom being passed from father to son to grandson, or mother to daughter to granddaughter. Right. From grandparents to parents, children. There's this legacy. And by saying that parents are the pride of their children, it stresses that the children see great beauty and great honor and great glory in the wisdom of their parents. And so they in turn have passed that on to their children, which is why the grandchildren are now a crown to their grandparents. This is a spiritual legacy from one generation to the next. As I grow older, by faith, I want to live as wisely as possible for how many days or years God has left for me until the day I die. I want to pass on biblical wisdom to my children, to my grandchildren, to leave them not merely a material inheritance, but more importantly, a spiritual inheritance. And so what Solomon has to say here about, you know, lifelong wisdom and waiting on the Lord and leaving a legacy, that strikes a chord in my heart. I want that. But when I look at Solomon and the legacy he left, my heart is broken. I see failure. And in fact, you know, one of the things I'm doing is I bought this Bible for one of my grandsons. For Noah. And every Sunday I read Noah's Bible and I make notes in it. And the goal is that when he turns 18, when he graduates from high school, this Bible goes to him. With all the notes, with all the things that I've read, the lessons that I've learned, passed on to him. And right now I'm reading through Chronicles. And this king was wicked in God's eyes. And his son was wicked in God's eyes. And his son after him was wicked in God's eyes. And his son after him was wicked in God's eyes. And it breaks my heart. It's a record of failure. But it is reality. Just because you have great faith, there is no certainty that your children will have it. Nonetheless, we are called to be faithful. If we have children, and one day they have children, our job is to faithfully show the beauty of Christ and his wisdom. That's our role. And the outcome is in God's hands. Finally, most importantly, we are called to center our hearts on the legacy of Jesus Christ, Solomon's greater son. All right, lest we make idols of our children or we make idols of our grandchildren, we need to remember that in Christ alone we have an inheritance in God's family. And his legacy will not fail. And we are part of that legacy by faith. And one day, if we persevere by faith, we will receive a crown that is far, far greater than a crown of gray hair or a crown of children's children. Blessed is the one who perseveres in the trial, because having stood the test, that person will receive the crown of life that the Lord has promised to those who love him. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that will never fade away. And now there is in store for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have longed for his appearing. Let's pray together. Father, life sometimes is so immediate, and it presses in on us so hard. I ask that you would, by your Spirit, just nudge us back to that long view. Help us to persevere. Help us to finish well. And Father, if you should give to us a legacy of believing family, we praise you. We want that. But if not, we will rejoice. We will rest in the legacy that we have with you. And we will work for that crown that is far greater than any crown in this world. And one day we will join with the 24 elders and we will lay those crowns at your feet and say that you, our God, are worthy to receive glory and honor. And praise. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.